Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to John's Gospel. Now we're going to continue our look in this wonderful book that explains the life and ministry of our Lord. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you remember that I shared a video. And I had mentioned some marriage advice about asking for forgiveness, not permission. And just so that you're aware, because I know some of you were worried, she did accept my apology. So, in fact, someone that's newer to the church talked to me after that message, and they said to me, yeah, I was talking to my wife, and we were talking about the video, and surely you asked permission first. And I was like, no, I didn't. Before we continue our look in John 5 this morning, though, I want to take a minute and revisit something that we talked about 2 weeks ago now. If you remember, in the verses before our text this morning, we looked at six statements that Jesus made that declares his deity as God himself. And one of those statements is found in verse 20 when Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." And I made the comment in observing the text a few weeks ago that one of the things that Jesus declared that we learn is that the Father loves the Son. And I shared with you that the Father and Son are equal in knowing each other based on that love. And it was at that point I made this statement that at the heart of redemption is God's love. The Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And the point that I made in saying that is that at the heart of redemption is not God's love only for us, but primarily the love that the Father has for the Son. And so when we got home after church a few weeks ago, and after Angela forgave me profusely, she said, "There's something that you said this morning that I couldn't quite grasp." It wasn't sitting well with her. And it was this statement that I made that at the heart of redemption is God's love. And so we spent some time talking about it. And I don't know if I landed the plane even then, but clarified some things, and it got me thinking that if she had that question, maybe some of you did as well. Because when I had this list of six things, I was like, well, I got to get through these six things. And so, you know, they were more summary statements instead of a deep dive. And I just want to take a minute and focus on this statement because it's really the motivation of the plan of our redemption. That the purpose of redemption is that God will collect a bride to give his Son. That the Father is preparing a time and moment when a bride will be presented before the bridegroom. In John 6 and in John 17, believers are referred to by Jesus as those that the Father gives him. And so when we, in the faith, are brought into a relationship with the Lord, we are brought into a unique relationship as a bridegroom to a bride. And there is a day coming when that bride will be presented. And so we know, as Revelation tells us, that in a future time when believers are in heaven, before the Lord returns to the earth to set up his kingdom, the bride, who will be clothed in white, made white through the holiness that Christ provides as we are in his righteousness, we will be presented to the Lord without sin. And the Son, who loves the Father, is willing to go to the cross and accomplish this. Because the Father showed perfect love to the Son by giving a perfect gift. And so, yes, The Father loves the world. John 3:16 still reigns true. For God so loved the world. He loves us. God loves you. Jesus loves you. But that love is at a secondary sense. Because primarily, it is all our redemption rooted in the primary love that the Father has for the Son. Clear as mud? Well, as we look at John 5 this morning, I received a text a few weeks ago from someone in our church that included a statement that was made by Scott Adams. I don't know if you know who Scott Adams is or was. He was a cartoonist that was the illustrator and created the Dilbert comic strip. And some of you, just having your eyes on the pulse of culture, know that Scott Adams died on January 13th from prostate cancer. Shortly after his death, his ex-wife read a statement that Scott Adams prepared, knowing that he was soon leaving this earth. This is what he wrote in his last public statement. If you are reading this, things did not go well for me. I have a few things to say before I go. My body failed before my brain. I am of sound mind as I write this January 1, 2026. If you wonder about any of my choices for my estate or anything else, please know I am free of any coercion or inappropriate influence of any sort. I promise. Next, many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with Him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that, and I hope I am still qualified for entry. So I've thought about his statement the last few weeks, especially in light of what we're reading in John chapter 5, and the statements that Jesus makes asserting his deity and telling the crowds of his mission, his purpose, and his willingness to come to this earth. Scott Adams' statement doesn't sit well with me. There are two things that he said that caused me to grieve for his soul. The first thing is this: I'm not a believer, but the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive. Now, this language, this risk-reward language, is really nothing new. It's part of a flawed evangelistic tool called Pascal's Wager. In the 17th century, philosopher Blaise Pascal argued this. So basically, there's two categories. God exists, God does not exist. And what he argued is if that God exists and you believe in God, you receive eternal happiness. But if you believe in God and God does not exist, nothing happens. But if you don't believe in God and God exists, you face eternal damnation. And if you don't believe in God and God does not exist, nothing happens. So he argued that to hedge your bets and to be in the safest place, put yourself in the first quadrant in the upper left side. Accepting Christ to cover your bases does not fit into the biblical understanding of true saving faith. To believe only in terms of a risk-reward is placing your life in the hands of a cosmic bet. Doing so diminishes the object of faith from seeing God as true and full of glory. And I thought about even the thief on the cross. That guy couldn't do anything. Couldn't get off the cross and be baptized or join a church or read his Bible or do any of those things. What did Jesus say? Today, if you believe in me, you will be in paradise. If you believe, if your faith is full-heartedly, after that man saw and observed everything that day on Good Friday, if you believe, you will be with me. So just saying something out loud, writing it on a piece of paper. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with him. It's not enough. Words alone don't save. The Apostle Paul said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. The second thing that troubled me is the word if in his statement. He wrote, the part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. Where's the assurance? Where's the sure hope of the gospel? Where's the confidence that a man came and died in your place, and that through faith in him, you have no fear? Salvation cannot be reduced to a simple sentence recited. And brothers and sisters, when I take my last breath here, whether it's today or many years from today, I know for sure that I will be in the presence of the Lord. Why? Not because, as he concluded, I hope I am still qualified for entry, but because someone who is certainly qualified made an unqualified person qualified. Now, listen, I will say, I don't know the heart. God does. And I do pray that God was merciful and his mercy met this man. But I do grieve that the object of his faith at face value seems to be a calculation to cover his bases. These truths are confirmed for us in John 5. We continue in our look in this gospel with assurance that the one who is speaking is God himself. And as such, Jesus declares for us that what he says about those who hear his voice will live. And so what Jesus says here in John 5 forms the basis of our hope as people who are given eternal life. Now, let me read for you these words. And remember, Jesus is speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Everything that Jesus says here, and it starts with a promise statement followed by things that Jesus will accomplish to affirm that purpose statement, rest on this truth. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, in the original rendering of this passage, the Greek words that would begin verse 25 are amen, amen. Jesus is declaring an unarguable declaration. When you read truly, truly statements in the gospel, what you need to understand is not only a student of scripture, but a follower of Jesus is whatever precedes the truly, truly is very important. We don't want to miss what follows. So Jesus shares an emphatic truth. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Emphatically. The context, then, of this passage, and your Bibles may have the heading in it, you know, if your Bible has headings in it, that's just added by the people that translated the scriptures. They're not original to the manuscripts, but to give you an idea of what the subjects are, about what you're looking at. But the heading over my Bible says two resurrections. And I would add, I don't think he's just talking about two resurrections. I think Jesus is talking about three resurrections here in this passage. But the context is the idea of resurrection. There's an important phrase in verse 25 that tells me that there isn't just two resurrections here, but possibly, likely, three resurrections. It gives clarity. Now, the first phrase is when Jesus says, an hour is coming. An hour is coming. This looks down the corridor of time to a coming hour. This is an appointed time when believers will receive the fullness of their abundant life as they are resurrected. And what do I mean by resurrection? We will be raised from the grave. There is a coming appointed God-ordained time that the scriptures tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the dead in Christ will be raised from the ground. And when will that occur? It will occur at the moment that some heavenly sounds fill the air. And those who have fallen asleep, which is language of dying, those who are asleep, their bodies will be raised from the ground and meet their spirits that are now in heaven. So we're not saying that when a person dies in the faith that they're in a holding tank. There's no such thing as the doctrine of purgatory in the Bible. We're not waiting anything out. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we in the faith go be with Jesus, and we may receive a temporary heavenly body during that time. But there is a coming time when our bodies will come out of the grave. And you might say, well, there's some people that have been in the grave for 2,000 years. What is left? Well, it doesn't matter. Because what is left and comes up to meet what comes down in their spirit Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, they are gloriously transformed and they receive a new body. And so there is a resurrection body, much like the Lord's. What do we know about the Lord's resurrection body? Well, the disciples could recognize him. Jesus ate with them. Jesus was able to hold out his hands for Thomas to see the piercing. And yet Jesus was able to walk through a wall and be with the disciples in the upper room. So there are things that about this resurrection body that look like a physical body, but then take on supernatural, spiritual characteristics. And Christians have debated for 2,000 years, well, what is it going to look like? Well, I know this. People will recognize you, but you're not going to have any backaches. You're not going to get tired. It's just going to be new, glorious, but recognizable. So our bodies will be gloriously transformed from the frail tense, as using language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. These tents, these outer shells, will be transformed into something new, perfect, and glorified. So Jesus says, an hour is coming. He says to the crowds that day, an hour is coming, that those who hear will live. An hour is coming. But notice the phrase that is also included, and now is. So I think this is the second resurrection. An hour is coming, and now is. It's not just looking down the road to a future time, but now is. What is the now is? Well, I believe what Jesus is referring to is not physical resurrection, but spiritual resurrection. That for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, experience a spiritual renewed life. They're born again. They're no longer dead in their sins and trespasses. They are made alive in Christ. Our spiritual life is renewed when we come to faith in Jesus. God does not see us as dead people anymore. He sees us as people who have been brought alive by faith. And we know this because Jesus says, those who hear my voice will receive new life. The Apostle Paul understood this thought in Romans 6:13 when he said these words, and do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You're alive from the dead this morning. You have been crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2. You are no longer dead in your sins. You have been made alive through Jesus. So here's what you need to know. You will be resurrected at a later time. Your body will change. I praise God for that. And yes, you also have now experienced spiritual resurrection, renewal, when you placed your faith in Jesus. In other words, you are now experiencing the reality of resurrection living as God has made you spiritually new. You're raised. You're no longer dead. So don't live as dead people do. We live today by the Holy Spirit. We've been renewed. We've been sealed by the Spirit to live in such a way that we can praise God and honor him with our lives. We read in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. The Father made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We can hear and appraise the spiritual things of the Word of God, because we've been spiritually renewed according to 1 Corinthians 2. You can read and understand the Bible because God has put a new spirit in you and you're no longer dead. And when you hear the Word of God, it awakens you and refreshes you and gives you delight and joy and guides your steps and moves you on the path of righteousness and allows you to please God, because you know the will of God as it is revealed. The unspiritual man cannot read and understand the Scriptures the way that it is given. It's a spiritual work to hear these spiritual words. And then Jesus says in verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." This verse explains how Christ is able to give life, resurrected life. Jesus is self-existent. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is, as Revelation 1:8 says, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And it's really a literary device. It's a term that Jesus used to describe himself, to explain that Jesus is at the beginning and at the end. And he's all of it. Jesus is saying he is the beginning. That the Father gave life to the Son means that the Father delegated life-giving to him. The Son gives life to others because the Father has given the Son authority to give life to others. Humanity then must receive their life from Jesus because he is the source of life. And I'm talking about all of humanity, not just spiritual humanity, not just those who find true life in Jesus, but every breath that every person draws is a gift from Jesus. That if Jesus was not Jesus, even for a millisecond, everything in this world and creation would just blow apart. That it's Jesus, not evolution, not scientific theory, that guarantees human life. It's the Lord himself who is the creator of life that gives life, because the Father has given him the authority to share that life. And then we read in verse 27, "And he gave him," the Father gave Jesus, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Not only has Christ been given the authority to give life, but he also has the authority to judge. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago in that list of six things that Jesus said. But here in verse 27, Jesus adds an interesting detail that gives clarity to how and why he is able to judge. Notice how Jesus described himself in verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 27. "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." You see that distinction? In verse 25, concerning the ability to give eternal life, Jesus says, "I'm the Son of God." But here in verse 27, when it confirms the reality that Jesus is able to stand before all men and judge humanity, he says, "I am the Son of Man." In the original writing, there is no "the" in the text when Jesus says he is the Son of Man. What Jesus is announcing to the crowds that day is he is Son of Man. It's a title. It's a title that Jesus used most often in the Gospels to refer to himself. Jesus is uniquely qualified to judge mankind because he is God in human flesh. He is declaring to those that are there that day that not only is he God, but he's uniquely qualified because he's like us. He's man. But this phrase, Son of Man, is an important phrase. We can trace it back through the Old Testament, specifically to the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that we come in contact with this phrase, Son of Man. Now, let me give you a bit of context. And here's a little blurb or commercial for our senior saints to come out to Bible study, because we're studying the book of Daniel right now. But in chapter 7, Daniel is in the process of interpreting a dream or vision. And we know in Daniel 7 that there's this vision of four beasts. They're terrible. And these four beasts is really a prophetic timeline of human history. That each beast stands for one of the kingdoms that will come after another and conquer and dominate the known world. And we read in Daniel 7 that there is a last beast, a terrifying beast, and it begins in verse 7 of Daniel 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So basically, here's what Daniel sees, and this is why there are these beasts, four beasts, right? Daniel has this vision of a fourth beast that is terrifying. Now, the other beasts resembled animals, right? There was a second beast that was like a bear on one side and all those things. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. This last beast gets his attention and scares the sandals off of him. But there's something interesting that he says, that this last beast has teeth like iron. Now, we're going to talk about this the next time we meet in Senior Saints, but in Daniel 2, we know that the king of Babylon has a dream that no one can interpret. Daniel can interpret it. Daniel even knew it. And we know that in this dream, there's this statue that is made up of different metals, from gold at the head down to iron feet. And I'm going to give you kind of a fast forward to what we'll talk about, but the iron there refers to the Roman Empire. And the iron here in the teeth refers to a revived Roman Empire. And that it's the last beast doesn't refer to just the empire that was in control, the world that Jesus was in, but it foreshadows into the future, the things that we read about in Revelation, because we know that this terrible beast will come out of a revived Roman Empire and bring peace to the known world, and he will break that peace, especially with Israel, who is in constant turmoil. This man will barter and bargain peace to bring the nations together. He will secure the peace of Israel, and during that peace agreement, he will break it with Israel, and he will bring great persecution to Israel. And Daniel tells us in Daniel 7 that at this fourth beast comes, it has 10 horns, and there's going to be this little horn that raises himself amongst the other horns, and the horns are the leaders that will be over the nations, and that there will be this horn that will come to power, and he will utter great boasts and have the eyes of man. He's going to look like us. And he's going to say things that will bring people together, and he will declare great and wonderful things to the world. The New Testament tells us, especially in 2 Thessalonians, that this man is the Antichrist. He is this little horn. And it all unfolds in the prophetic calendar of what God is doing in the world to prepare it for the king's, the true king's return. And when the true king returns, this is what Daniel sees in his vision. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Each beast had a kingdom, and it would come and go. The Son of Man's kingdom has a kingdom that will never go. It will last forever. And this all lines up with the prophetic message of the revelation that John received on an island in Patmos. That after the time of great trouble that visits the world for 7 years, at the end of that time, the Son will return with his bride in Revelation 19 and will make everything right as he prepares the world for his return in the millennial kingdom. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, we read that the dead will be raised. Those that do not know Jesus will be raised, and they will stand before the king. And if their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the eternal fire. Everything that Jesus is saying here in John 5 is absolutely verified and backed up with Scripture. And everything that is said everywhere else in Scripture about what the future holds is absolutely verified by what Jesus says here in John 5. And this is why it is so important.